morning, we'll be looking at Hosea chapter 8. The title of our message this morning is Reaping the Whirlwind. Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 8, and we'll read all 14 verses. While you're turning there, the book of Hosea, at the time it was written, spoke primarily to the nation of Israel. This was a nation of God's people. But I believe that this book has application, even in these modern day times, to any nation under God. And we, of course, are said to be such a nation. Our original Pledge of Allegiance states that we are a nation under God. And we are said to be a nation of Judeo-Christian values. So let's read all 14 verses of Hosea chapter 8. Verse 1. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has cast off the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I did not acknowledge it. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Verse 5. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long will it be until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. And here's our title verse. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like vessels in which there is no pleasure, for they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Our Father, again, we thank you for the book of Hosea. Father, again, often we seem to ignore these messages from the minor prophets, but there's much here, especially, our Father, when we consider that this is a message to a nation and even has application to us today. Lord, we ask you to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the title of today's message is Reaping the Whirlwind. And a whirlwind, if you broadly define it, is anything that swirls around a vertical axis. We're familiar with a tornado. That's an extreme version. But interestingly, in Strong's Concordance, if you look at the Hebrew word that Hosea uses for whirlwind, it's defined in Strong's in a word that we can readily identify with and understand. It's translated hurricane. Now, Israel, of course, is it being an arid land, doesn't have hurricanes as we know them, because it takes a very large body of water, like an ocean, to generate one, and the nearby Mediterranean Sea just isn't large enough to do that. So Israel, if she were to have a whirlwind, in a practical sense, it would probably be more like a sandstorm. But I want to set a benchmark for what the scriptures may be saying here, so let me speak a few minutes about how much damage a hurricane can do. Hurricanes, of course, in Connecticut are rather rare. Usually, they're decades apart. If you have lived in Connecticut for less than 60 years, you have never experienced a severe one. You would have to be more than 60 years old. Fortunately or unfortunately, I have experienced in my lifetime the two worst hurricanes ever to hit Connecticut. I was 4 years old when the great hurricane of 1938 struck Connecticut, and it is in the record book as the most powerful hurricane to ever hit New England. Listen to this, some of these statistics. 632 people died. Think about the magnitude of that loss. The winds at Bridgeport and New Haven reached 115 miles an hour. I remember walking down the street after that storm with my dad, seeing giant trees uprooted and laying across the road. The property loss was staggering. You know, they didn't even know the hurricane was coming. They knew a storm was coming, but they had no idea that the way of predicting storms in those days was meager. And then there were the hurricanes, plural, hurricanes of 1955, which caused one of the worst floods in Connecticut history. And most of you are too young to have experienced that. And while hurricanes are usually decades apart, this flooding was caused by the rains of two consecutive hurricanes that were just 1 week apart. On August 13th, Hurricane Connie brought 4 to 6 inches of rain to the state that saturated the ground. And then, a week later, Hurricane Diane came through the following week, dumping an additional 13 to 20 inches of rain over a two-day period. In Waterbury, the water was 35 feet high in some places, and rivers of water reported to have been moving at up to 15 miles an hour. And this isn't New Orleans, this is Connecticut. The National Guard was mobilized. More than 25 helicopters from the U.S. Navy and Sikorsky aircraft were used to rescue hundreds of people from rooftops and tree branches where they clung to life. Can you picture that happening in Connecticut? The death toll was 87. More than 200 dams suffered partial or total failure. More than 50 coffins floated away from a cemetery in Seymour, Connecticut, which was inundated. I was working in Schenectady, New York at the time. Second shift, I was on my way home. Midnight. Driving with a friend down Route 8 towards Winstead, we came to what looked like a puddle on the road. I got out and ran forward with the light of the headlights, and looked at that puddle, and the road was gone. Except by God's mercy, I could have been in the Farmington River. As I experienced this hurricane, I was amazed at its power. I was in awe of the winds and the rain that caused this fury, the flooding, the violence, the death, the destruction. The forces of nature had literally unleashed a whirlwind. Why do I tell you all of this? It's because now, as we read the book of Hosea, far beyond the physical forces of nature, we learn there are spiritual forces, which can also cause flooding and famine and pestilence and great destruction. And because of Hosea chapter 8, we have come to understand that there is a spiritual equivalent to the physical hurricane. Hosea calls it the whirlwind. Now, I should point out that when Hosea says, sow the wind and reap the whirlwind, he is using those words as an idiom to express an important spiritual axiom. Here's the axiom. A nation, or even a person, will suffer the consequences of the evil deeds that he sows. A nation that continually sows evil and fails to repent needs to be aware that a spiritual hurricane is coming. So with that background, here's a brief overview of how we're going to approach Hosea chapter 8 today. I'm going to start by giving you the conclusion of God's charge against Israel. And then we will look at the consequences of those charges using two proverbs that Hosea gives us in the text. Then we will go through the chapter verse by verse to fill in the details of why God is making this charge against Israel. So let's begin. The conclusion of God's charge against Israel is given in the last verse of the chapter, where God charges Israel with forgetting him. So let's look at that verse on the screen. Hosea 8:14, for Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his palaces. This final verse of chapter 8 nails Israel's errant relationship with God very specifically. It says, Israel has forgotten his maker. Right off, I want you to notice something. It's things like this. Things like forgetting God that can bring a nation down. It's trusting in one's own wisdom and one's own resources instead of trusting God to solve the problems. It's a nation saying, God, I don't need you. I can do this by myself. You can back off. I've got this one. And Hosea teaches that when that seed is sown, one will invariably reap the whirlwind. I also believe that by extension, that this is a warning by God, not only to Israel, but to any nation, such as ours, that professes to be under God and then forgets him. It's when that seed is sown that they too will reap the whirlwind. Could this be what we're experiencing in America right now? Have we forgotten God? And are we presently engulfed in a spiritual whirlwind because of the moral corruptness and spiritual misdeeds of this nation? We would do well to ponder that as a nation. The next slide makes clear what we should be doing. The question is, are we wise enough to take heed to what is written here? In this next slide, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. In the light of these verses, does anyone think that this country can solve the complex problems that it is facing by forgetting God and acting in their own wisdom? Hosea then goes on to illustrate what the consequences are of Israel forgetting God. He does this with two proverbs which are key to this chapter. And so let's look at them on the screen and consider their meaning. They're both contained in this one verse, Hosea 8:7. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no head, it shall never produce flower, if it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. So this is a single verse with two proverbs. The first proverb expresses the principle that there's a connection between what a person sows or does and what will happen later when that seed has been sown and matures. There's always consequences to any action. There's always an end result. And whether it's a person or a nation, there's always an end result. We will reap what we sow. Perhaps another way to say it is deeds, that is the things we do, are the seeds we sow which will be multiplied in the harvest. Notice also in this verse the word wind. Wind in Scripture often refers to something that is empty or elusive. It's something that you cannot take hold of. You cannot see the wind, and its direction is often deceiving. So, Israel has forgotten God. It has sown a seed that has rendered their religion empty and meaningless. Why? Because a religion without God is as empty as the wind. It is empty and worthless. It cannot be grasped. The second proverb reinforces the first. Speaks of a headless stalk of wheat. A stalk of wheat without a head is worthless because it can produce no flour. And its only destiny is to be carted away and burned. To further prove the truth of this principle, Hosea opines at the end of the verse that even if the stalk did produce a head, it would only benefit the aliens or strangers who would swallow it up. Let's talk now about the details leading up to God's charge against Israel. Hosea 8:14. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah also has multiplied 40 fortified cities, but I will send fire upon his cities and it shall devour his palace. To forget one's maker, or to put it another way, to forget God, is an expression I'm sure you've heard many times before. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean to forget God? If somebody asked you to define what that meant, it might not be that easy. And it's important for us to know what that means. Fortunately, Hosea does it for us in a single word which he uses here in the chapter, which incidentally is totally consistent with Moses previously wrote in the book of Deuteronomy, which we shall see in a few minutes. So the question before us is this. When Hosea says that Israel has forgotten his maker or forgotten God, what does that mean? Does it mean Israel has forgotten there is a God? Or does he mean that she has forgotten who God is? No, that's not the meaning. Now listen, this is important. The word forget means to neglect. If you look up that Hebrew word in the Old Testament, forget means to neglect. We might not normally think of it that way. And you know, even if you look in the modern dictionaries under forget, it's a secondary meaning, to neglect. What the words forget God actually means is to neglect God. Or, to put it another way, God has become so oblivious to us because of our lack of attention to him. In a sense, Israel was neglecting God to the extent that they knew that he existed, but they were treating him like he didn't. And what I find rather ironic is that in spite of God's charge and in spite of previous warnings, Israel was so blind, they didn't even realize they were neglecting God. But in fact, they even thought that they were honoring and worshiping him. It had actually gotten to the point where God was being left out of their religion. Their religion had become so legalistic and routine with all of these animal sacrifices that God had become irrelevant. It was all about animal sacrifices. He had become oblivious to them, and as a result, their religion had become empty, and it was as worthless as the wind. Now let's stop a minute to see whether there's an application for us here. Let me ask this question. Can that same kind of thing happen to us today as Christians living in this day and age of God's grace? Can things get so routine in our lives that we forget God? You bet it can. Now, I'm not looking for any hands here, but if I were to ask, has anybody here forgotten God? I don't think you'd see a single hand. But if we asked it another way, have you ever neglected God? You might see a few hands. Mine would go up. There are times in my life that I have not paid attention to God. I've neglected him. Thankfully, those times are short-lived. But it's something I think from time to time we may all be guilty of. Remember that to forget God means to neglect God. Has there been a time in your life when you've done that? Consider, for example, the bride-bridegroom relationship we have with the Lord Jesus. Do we neglect that relationship? Can we become so casual about that relationship that we become oblivious to the fact that the Lord Jesus is not just our bridegroom, but that he's our God? Do we sometimes treat God as our pal rather than our creator? Can even ask about our secular marriages, our marriages to our spouses. They're supposed to be a model of the greater spiritual marriage between the believer and Christ, as a model to the world that says, look, if you look at the marriage between such and such, what you're looking at is a picture of the relationship, marriage relationship between Christ and his church, individual believers. How can the world understand that relationship with Christ and his church if they can't see it in a secular marriage? What's our relationship with our husband? with our wife, with our children. Along with neglecting God, can we neglect those relationships as well? Are we following the biblical pattern of what those relations should be? I can tell you one of the most challenging times in a marriage is when we have young children in the family and the husband's inclination is to direct his focus on his job in order to provide support for his family, which is important. But at the risk of neglecting his wife and his children, and conversely, the wife neglecting her husband by totally focusing on the needs of the home and her children. A marriage like this is sometimes in danger of getting to the point where the relationship can be rightly described as a marriage of married singles. The reality is that when we get caught up in the stresses, the pressures, and the crazy speed at which this world system is moving away from God, it has a tendency to draw us in with it. And the result is that it is not hard to neglect both God and family. Now, as I mentioned before, Israel had previously been warned by Moses several times about forgetting God. Let's quickly look at two of those warnings on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget, that is, neglect the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget, that is, neglect the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And one more slide. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Then shall it be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish as the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Excuse me. The verses that we have just read speak volumes, not only about Israel in the time of Hosea, but about our nation today as well. These verses show the deep concern that Moses had about the future of Israel as they headed into the promised land. He was very concerned that they would forget God when things started going well with them. He was very afraid that their worship and their obedience to God's commandments would be neglected. This reminds me, in many ways, of the concern that our founding fathers had for this nation. They gave us a unique form of government and a constitution, which may very well have been divinely inspired. But what concerned them was whether this nation would be successful in keeping that way of government, because its success was based on the moral continuity of a nation under God if it was going to work. This nation could not forget God. The founding fathers recognized this and were very concerned about it. The bottom line is that Moses and the founding fathers of this nation looked down the road and they saw that the greatest peril to their nations would be that God would be forgotten, neglected, taken for granted, or become oblivious to them from the lack of attention. Now let's now go on and get into the text of chapter 8 and the specific details that led God to say that Israel has forgotten his maker. Five sins are connected to God's charge. Let's put them up on the screen. First, they broke their covenant with God. Second, they chose kings and national leaders without God's direction and consent. Three, they committed idolatry. Four, they formed alliances with ungodly nations. Five, they constructed false altars. Let's look at each of these individually. And as we look at them, I want you to consider how closely they apply to our nation as well. Sin number one, they broke their covenant with God. Hosea chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, my God, we know you. Israel has cast off the good. The enemy will pursue him. Now, the word covenant means agreement. And used here, it refers to the personal agreement between God and Israel. Now, note I have underlined on the screen here the words, my law. The law is a standard which sets guidelines by which one is to live his life. In this case, the agreement that God had with Israel was that Israel would keep the law. If Israel broke the law, she would break the covenant. But the tone of these verses is also very important. And it is perhaps best understood by the emphasis I have placed underlining the me's and the my's of this verse. Because what God is saying by emphasizing these words is that he hates the hypocrisy of what's going on. Israel dares to claim that they know God when in fact they are neglecting his law and breaking the covenant with him. Let's look at the second sin. Hosea 8:4. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I didn't acknowledge it. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off, which means leading to their own destruction. Please listen to me carefully. One of the greatest gifts that God can give any nation is strong and preferably godly leadership. One of the greatest gifts God can give a nation. And that's not only true of a nation, it's true of a church. Church leadership as well. We're blessed with good leadership here. But how, as the verse on the screen says, how are we to have godly, gifted leadership without seeking God's direction and consent for the leaders we choose? God says in this verse, they set up kings. They chose kings. But not by me. They made princes. But I didn't acknowledge it. Now, true character, for the most part, is only known by God. We can't look into the human heart. So to choose leaders without God's direction and acknowledgement, not only sinful, it's foolish. We cannot neglect God in this issue. For whenever man follows his own wisdom and his choice of leaders, he will inevitably get what he deserves. And I would make this application. Considering how our nation today as a whole has largely failed to seek God in the process of choosing our leaders, there is little doubt in my mind that what we are experiencing is that we are getting exactly the leaders we deserve. But I want you to notice something else in this verse. Notice that the people are choosing their kings and national leaders. It says they set up kings. It says they made princes. They had a choice. But that choice was to be made with the direction and acknowledgement of God, and it was not. Let's look at sin three. They committed idolatry. Hosea 8, 4 through 6. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I did not acknowledge it. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long will it be until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this. A workman made it, and it is not God, but the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Israel's sin of idolatry was similar to what happened in the days of Moses and Aaron, when the people were gathered at the base of Mount Sinai. I think you remember the story. I'm not going to take a lot of time to get into it, but in that day, the people yearned for a god like the gods they had in Egypt. So while Moses was away on top of Mount Sinai with the Lord getting the Ten Commandments, Aaron made a little calf from the gold that they brought out of Egypt. The point that is often lost in this story is that Aaron didn't seem to think that this, he didn't think of this calf as an idol. He thought of it as a bull calf, which represented the strength of Jehovah. And so what he did after making the calf, this golden calf, is that he proclaimed a dedication feast to the Lord. But the people missed the distinction of what the calf represented. Instead of identifying the calf with the strength of Jehovah, as was Aaron's intent, they identified the calf with the fertility bull gods of Egypt, and they behaved accordingly, turning the whole dedication feast into an orgy. Now in Hosea's time, this is all happening again. The calves of Samaria, referenced in verse 5, were not actually meant to be idols. They were apparently only pedestals formed in the image of a calf upon which the true and invisible God was supposed to be standing. But because they couldn't see God, and could not see the calf, they could see the calf pedestals, they began worshiping the pedestals instead of God. Reminds me of my days as a kid in the Catholic Church. There were statues of angels and Mary and of Christ, and what was happening is that the people, because they couldn't see the persons they represented, they actually began worshiping the statues. Let me make this application in regard to idols. We would do well every week, even every day, to examine our consciences and ask, is there anything in my life that puts God second? Is there anything that is taking preeminence in my life over God? Because if there is, that's the very definition of an idol. Consider once again what is going on with our country as a nation. Have they forgotten God? Are they not seeking the pleasures of the flesh? Are they not seeking to remove God from every aspect of our national life? Are they not sowing and are they not reaping the whirlwind of idolatry? Let's look at sin 4. Hosea 8:8-10. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles like a vessel in which there is no pleasure. For they have gone to Assyria like a wild donkey, alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers for prostitutes. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Israel's former king had ascended the throne by murdering his predecessor. And his first act as king was to fall into submission to the ungodly nation of Assyria. I suspect that if we were to ask the king why he did that, he would have said, I had to submit to Assyria as a matter of political correctness in order to survive. He would have said there was nothing else that could have been done. I had no choice. But God wasn't impressed with his reasoning because in verse 9, God compares him to a wild donkey and a prostitute. As a result, instead of Israel surviving, verse 8 tells us that Israel would be swallowed up among the ungodly nations to which she looked for support, instead of looking for support from God. I'd like to make this application. Let's consider our nation in regard to making alliances with ungodly nations. What about the Iran deal? Where we have made an alliance with an ungodly terrorist nation. And what about us directly selling a large portion of our radium resources to Russia, apparently for personal gain? And likewise, what about the trade secrets that we have literally sold to China? Let's look at the final sin, sin number 5, Hosea 8, verses 11 through 13. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing, for the sacrifices of my offerings were offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. The final charge of God against Israel is that they had constructed false altars. They weren't false in the sense that they were dedicated to another god. But as verse 11 says, their altars had become altars of sin. Ephraim had set up legitimate altars to make sin offerings to God. But ironically, they had instead become altars of sinning. And the reason for that is because in verses 12 and 13 we are told they didn't keep God's law. They were illegitimately eating the flesh of the sin offerings, and they weren't supposed to do that. They were eating what had been offered to God on those very altars. And because they were doing that, Hosea calls them altars of sin. So, as we conclude this morning, what are some of the things we need to take away with us from the 8th chapter of Hosea? Here are a few. First, we must be careful not to forget God. To forget God means to neglect Him. Hosea warns that if we sow that seed, we will reap the whirlwind. Two, God made a covenant agreement with Israel, and they broke it by not obeying it. God has also made an unconditional covenant with each of us as believers. He will certainly keep His part of it, and it will be true to His promises. But we too have responsibilities to which we are accountable. We're expected to be obedient to Him. We're expected to serve Him and to live a life that is holy and separate from the world system. We are to be baptized. We are to partake of the Lord's Supper, to confess our sins and stay in fellowship with Him, to trust Him in all ways, and on and on. All of these things are spelled out for us in the Bible. Number three, we should always seek God when choosing our leaders, both in the church and the nation. We must not neglect God in this issue. Whenever man follows his own wisdom and the choice of his leaders, he inevitably will fall short and get what he deserves. Number four, no idols. This is perhaps the most egregious form of forgetting God. Remember that anything that we put before God or anything that displaces God in our relationship with Him is an idol. And finally, number five, as a nation, we must not form alliances with ungodly nations. Similarly, in our personal lives, we must not form alliances with ungodly people. May God bless us as we seek to follow these guidelines. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank You for the book of Hosea in chapter 8 that we have discussed this morning. Father, there are many items in this chapter that are applicable to us even today, both as a nation and as our personal lives as well. Father, we pray that through Your Spirit that You will guide our hearts, that we may follow the wisdom of what You teach us here in Hosea chapter 8. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.